Our text, beloved, is Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Who am I? These are the opening words of Moses addressed to God after he is called to high office. This is the question of our text, and this is the theme of the sermon. Who am I? Now, Moses is not asking, who am I, as if he were experiencing concussion and he was just coming round from a blow to his head. Moses, in asking, who am I, is not struggling with his identity. He knows fine well who he is, and so ought you, and so ought every human being. Moses is not off on some self-centered exploration of his own mysterious personality when he asks, who am I? Moses is responding to God's calling of him. Jehovah said, Come now therefore, Moses, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses says, Who am I? That is, I'm not worthy of this great calling. There's no way that I could be sufficient for that work. And this, beloved, is the right state of mind. The sensible, proper way to ask the question, Who am I? The right state of mind, especially for an office bearer in the Christian church, and also generally for a Christian in the glorious office of believer, who am I that I should be called by the living God and Jesus Christ? And most of the people with whom I live, sadly, they haven't got a clue. They live in God's world and they don't even know their maker. They don't know where they're going. Who am I that I should have the great privilege of serving the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who am I? How could I be so richly blessed? And that then, as I said, is our theme this morning. Who am I? The humble attitude of Moses, the understandable reasoning of Moses, and the gracious promises to Moses. Who am I? The humble attitude of Moses, the understandable reasoning of Moses, and the gracious promises to Moses. Now, it's often instructive, beloved, to note what is not said at any critical juncture in Scripture. When God sent Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, he did not exclaim, Well, you know, I'm just the right man for the job. Lord, I have so much to offer. You know, I always thought that the church needed a man just like me. Or, I always thought that I was special. Moses didn't think like that. And what we're talking about here is attitude. Now, many of you will know the rather sad phrase, and those who don't, I think, will rapidly understand it. When you get a guy, and he thinks, and sometimes he even says it too, but this is his attitude, I am God's gift to women. That is, you get a guy and he thinks that he's absolutely wonderful and he's so attractive to the opposite sex and he behaves, and you can tell he actually thinks that he is some special gift from the Almighty to the whole female sex. Well, you can meet sometimes, and I hope you never meet them, a man who thinks that he's God's gift to the church. The church who has me as a member. Wow, that's some church, because I am so special. I'm the sort of guy who really should be fast-tracked to church office, because I am, this is the thinking, I'm God's gift to the church. And that emphatically is not Moses' attitude. God calls him through the burning bush in a direct divine revelation to church office, and Moses' very first words after the call is, "Who am I? You can't be calling me, Lord. I'm not up to it." That's what Moses says, because that's what Moses thinks. And there are various things that make people think in a wrong way that they deserve to be in church office. And I'm going to mention some of the sort of things, because they have a tie-in with Moses and how Moses could have come at it if he was that way inclined. But he emphatically wasn't. You know, I'm the sort of man the church needs as an office bearer because I'm good looking. The church could do with a handsome office bearer for a change. But here's Moses, and even as a baby, it's emphasized, even as a baby, that he was especially attractive and handsome. Exodus 2, Acts chapter 7, Hebrews 11 verse 23. But Moses didn't think that because therefore he should be. Moses didn't reason either. I was brought up in a good Christian home, so church office is sort of my right. And he was brought up by extremely godly parents, Amram and Jochebed, who are commended for their faith in the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. They risked their lives in the fear of God to save their son. I'm well educated. And let's face it, there's other men in the church and they don't have the university degree that I have or the university degrees that I have. I'm just the sort of person needed for a good office bearer. But Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You could say he went to the Oxford or Cambridge of his day, and he was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a sort of a polymath. But when God called him, he didn't think he was sufficient. I could write well, and the church needs writing. I'm a man of action, moreover. I'm not just a guy who can use a pen. I can get things done physically. I should be in the church council. Moses, according to Acts 7, verse 22, was mighty in words and in deeds. But he didn't think that he was sufficient for the task God called him to. In our day, we hear a lot about justice. Most of it's actually total injustice and fraud. But think of this. I should be in the church as a leader because I have a great sense of justice. I'm just the sort of man who can adjudicate in difficult disputes and discipline cases as an elder. Well, Moses, in Exodus 2, before he's ever called, you see him acting, and justice is a key idea for Moses. He defended the Hebrew slave who was being cruelly beaten by the Egyptian taskmaster. He broke up a fight between two Israelites who were brothers, said, "You shouldn't be doing this. You're the professing people of God." He stood up for seven women who were being abused by shepherds day after day. They would bring out the water to care for their own flocks, in with these wicked men, drive them off and use the water that they'd put for their own flocks into the men's flocks. And Moses faced them down. But Moses didn't think he was qualified. Who am I? Moses didn't say, I've made big sacrifices for Christ and his church, or I've lost friends because of the truth, or I've had to move house or even leave my home country to join this church. Surely I deserve to be made an office bearer after all the sacrifices I've made. Well, here's Moses, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he turned his back on all the treasures in Egypt. And he didn't reason, well, I'm entitled to high office and status in the church because of so much that I've given up. He said instead, who am I? Sometimes people think that they should be in office because they're getting older, or they're older than other men in the church. I'm of an age now to be an elder or a deacon. I resent it that people younger than me are in church office. Well, here's Moses. He's 80 years old, and he still didn't feel himself sufficient. And here is the right attitude for Christians. I'm glad just to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest institution on earth. It's the most wonderful privilege of my life to be a member of a Reformed Church of Christ. I'm a member of a few organizations, and that's useful, and it's interesting, and I enjoy doing this, that, and the other. But to me, there's one institution. It's the institution, the only one of which Christ is the head. It is the Christian church. And I count it a privilege. And those who don't count it a privilege think it's not a big deal. Eventually, they'll not stay. I think it's a privilege to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is all that I've ever wanted in my life as a Christian. Because I come to hear the gospel of my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In the church, I partake of the sacraments, and not only of the sacraments, but I partake of Jesus Christ by a living faith. And you don't get that anywhere else on the planet. In the church, Christian discipline is exercised, and I need that because I'm prone to stray. The Christian church is granted by Jesus Christ the keys of the kingdom of heaven that make it really clear, and this is desperately needed in our own day, the difference between the church, the city of God, and the world, the city of man in sin. And where the keys of the kingdom of heaven are turned, there is safety in Jesus Christ for me and my family. I'm just glad to be a part of it. That's all I ever wanted. And if I am ever asked to let my name go forward for nomination as a deacon or an elder, or I'm asked to consider training for the ministry, well, then I'll remember this word of God in Exodus 3, and Moses, the greatest figure in all the Old Testament, with the possible exception of David, and I'll seek God's face in earnest prayer for his will and his strength. And then I'll be doubly privileged if he does call me. But if not, that's okay with me too. His will be done. And the one word that best sums up Moses' attitude here in our text is humility. God says, here's your role, the highest office which has ever been granted to anyone in the history of the world to this date. And Moses says, who am I? Moses said that. And here Moses is like David, the man after God's own heart, who is in Scripture the only one who asks on three separate occasions, in all humility, who am I? King Saul speaks of giving David his daughter Merab in marriage. David's response, not, oh good, I can climb the greasy pole. I can get myself into the royal family. David says, and it was genuine too, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Later, God promises David a great dynasty and even that the Messiah would be born in his line. And he falls before God and says, who am I, Lord God? And near the end of his life, when David and Israel were enabled by God to bring offerings for the building of the sacred temple, David says, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? He's humbled that he was even allowed by God to contribute financially to the building of that temple and to put his money where his mouth is and build up the church. That I should be allowed to do that. And this teaches us, beloved, that church office, as well as church membership and church service, is to be viewed by Christians as a privilege, not an entitlement. And here again, you see the difference between the Christian church as the body of Christ and the foolishness which passes for wisdom in the world. Privilege, not entitlement. Gratitude, not ingratitude. Knowing ourselves to be unworthy and not thinking, well, I have a right, I'm worthy, I should get this. No, that's just the flesh. And to go wrong here, to move from privilege, gratitude, unworthy, and not with a false sort of, oh, I'm unworthy, we're all so unworthy, sort of a thing, you've heard that drivel before. But to move from the proper view of privilege and gratitude into entitlement, ingratitude, and I deserve this. This means disaster. This is a wholly wrong orientation for the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life with that attitude. If you have a Christian life even. This is especially the wrong attitude for church office and for the church. Imagine if such a person was an office bearer in a church, what damage such a fool would do. Going on, I think I'm entitled. I'm better than you. I'm worthy. I'm up to this. And Moses, of course, isn't the only one to express reluctance when he's called to church office. Jeremiah hears the call in the first chapter of his book, and he says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. For I am just a child. Some of you may recall the response of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, when he was called in St. Andrew's Castle to preach the gospel. The man burst into tears and he ran out of the room. And this was John Knox. John Calvin was told to accept the call and preach the word in Geneva. And he said, you know, I'm just a quiet scholar. I like to write books. I don't think I'm cut out for this. And William Farrell told him, may God curse all your learning if you're not willing to stand up for the Church of Christ and use your gifts to serve the body here. And he quaked. And then later on, they dismissed him, sinfully, of course. And eventually, the church in Geneva realized its mistake and called him back. And Calvin said, anywhere but there, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. It's a rotten, miserable place. They treat me like dirt. And yet he went back because he believed it was God's call. And it's not only at the call, but in the call, that is, when someone serves in that place, that this is, of course, the right attitude for a minister. Paul describes this personally in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And Peter speaks about elders like this: "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Who am I? Moses' humble attitude. And then Moses goes on to explain his very understandable reasoning. Who am I that I should do this great work in the church? Who am I? I mean, I'm of the tribe of Levi. And that's how his family is introduced at the beginning of Exodus 2, the tribe of Levi. "And my forefather, after whom we're all named, Levi, he and Simeon once did a wicked ruse upon the Shechemites to get them to take circumcision, promising that the church, Israel and his family, and the world, Shechem, would completely intertwine and we'd all be one. That is, they promised that they together would be the destruction of the one holy church of Christ on earth. And it was all lies. But even saying such a profane thing, then you've got to be circumcised. And then when they were circumcised, they came marching in with their swords and killed them in cold blood. And that's Moses. That was his lineage. And Jacob, when he came to die and gave the blessing for Levi and Simeon in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, talks about cursed be their cruelty, what evil thing they did to the Shechemites. And even the pagans around, this made Jacob and his sons to stink for this wicked behavior. Who am I? I come from the tribe of Levi. I'm just the little baby in the basket in the bulrushes. I'm the youngest of three siblings. I'm the guy who has already failed to deliver Israel. I was rejected by my people as a mediator and a leader 40 years ago. I still hear what that guy said to me. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? I'm just a lowly shepherd. In fact, these aren't even my sheep. Who am I? And who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Sure, he's probably the most powerful man alive on the planet. He's ungodly. He's idolatrous. He's tyrannical. He's got a massive army, this impressive cavalry with hundreds of special chariots. A large number of them are going to sink in the river, in the Red Sea later on. This same Pharaoh is a slaveholder. He literally has millions of slaves. My brethren. Besides this, I haven't even been in Egypt for 40 years, four decades. Last time I was in Egypt, I was running, fleeing to get out because Pharaoh wanted to kill me. Who am I? You're asking me, Lord, to go to him, Pharaoh, with a message that he's not going to like. So I'm going to walk in there and say to Pharaoh, let these people go. And Pharaoh's going to say, sure, Moses, I don't care if I lose 2 million slaves. Sure, yeah, anytime. Come back. And what do you want? Really? Me? Him? And by the way, later, after this scene, But not before, apparently, God is going to tell Moses, quote, "All the men are dead which sought thy life." Pharaoh and all those other ones 40 years ago, they're all gone. Phew. That'll at least make it a bit easier for Moses. And the calling of church office bearers may involve testifying before powerful enemies of Jesus Christ. Deacon Stephen had to do this before the whole of the Sanhedrin when he's being tried for his faith. And then they stoned him to death. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 10 to the apostles. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Think of all those horrible meetings that John Knox had to pray about with Mary, Queen of Scots. Then he would go into the court and have to tell her sins, and she hated every word that he had to say to her, and she thought many a time about putting him to death, and he had to go back and rebuke her for her wickedness. But Moses was reluctant, not only because of his own unworthiness, and not only because of Pharaoh's evil power, but also he was reluctant, to put it mildly, because of the people whom he was to deliver. Moses understood that Israel was a deeply privileged people. They, unlike anybody else, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were elect and beloved of God. They were promised a land by the Almighty that flowed with milk and honey. And these are the key things that are included in God's word to Moses immediately before the call, words that are found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So that office bearers today need to know that when we're working in the church of Jesus Christ, we're working with the body of the Savior, which is precious to God, the apple of his eye, he says, and you're not to harm them or lead them astray. The church is that which is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious thing in the world. The church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special, peculiar, distinctive people, a body that's called out of darkness into God's marvelous light in order to show forth his praises, a group that was not God's people but now is the people of God, that formerly weren't God's sons but God made them his children. And now you're called to lead and care for this sort of people. And Moses said, "Who am I?" Besides that, Moses is being called to lead a numerous people. We're told 603,550 men, presumably the same and slightly more women, and then children. How many in the average family? 2 million, 3 million, 4 million. And here we're dealing not just with a large congregation of 80 or 100 families or 200 or 300 families. Moses is called to lead millions. And there he was. He had a very nice, quiet life, just looking after sheep, comes in, puts the feet up, and now he gets this call to lead that. I mean, he's not even really working with people much, just sheep. And if you're offered responsibility to God, the natural response is to quail. Do I really need this? I mean, do I really need this? So you have this numerous people and this special, chosen, beloved people, And Moses also knows, he couldn't fail but know, that they were a sinful people as well. He went to visit his brothers in Exodus 2. And what did he find them doing? Strides into camp and they're fighting each other. And then he talks to them and tries to put them at ease so that they can relate to each other. And they reject him. Who made you a ruler and a prince? So you just stroll in here and now you're going to boss us about. Moses knew, on the one hand, extremely precious to God, but many of them actually aren't even saved. And it's going to be miserable working with these people. Of all the calls, though, it's especially the call of Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 3, in which he's told that Israel is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. In fact, that's probably why the call is the longest in the Bible and why it's actually the most impressive. Christ on a throne, high and lifted up with a storm cloud and so forth, to give Ezekiel the fear of the Lord, because otherwise he wouldn't dare preach to people like that. And this sobers church office bearers too. Do I really need this? And this is especially the case, beloved, during church controversies or times in a congregation where things are not going well. And it's no surprise when you say, well, look, we need a new office bearer, you know, and you think, well, so-and-so will be a good man, we'll ask him. No, I don't want to be. Deacon, no, I don't want to be. Anyone here want to go into the ministry? Any young men like to train? In the middle of a controversy, people go, no, that's not for me. I did okay in maths. I think I'll be an electrician. I'll go to university. I'll do something else. I just don't fancy it. It's worthwhile mentioning too what Moses doesn't actually mention. Listen for this as I read verse 11. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? So now think Exodus 5 through, let's say, 11 or 12. And that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Think Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15. Moses doesn't actually mention what would happen after Israel came out of Egypt. Now, I'm sure he had a few inklings or ideas, but he doesn't actually mention it in verse 11. And had he thought about it or even guessed about it, he would have been even more reluctant. And if he had known beforehand about all of the troubles and opposition that he would face, if God had told him, as it were, the gist of the book of Numbers, let's say, and that the whole thing was going to be 40 years long before they got into the promised land, and that he would be the leader of a people described in Psalm 95, a people which did always err in their hearts, for they have not known God's ways. If he had known that he was letting himself in for something in the order of 2 million disappointments, 2 million disappointments with names, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, his nephews, they're going to be the next two high priests, possibly after Aaron. And then they wickedly came before God and God burned them with fire. With the 10 spies who were leaders. And these men brought back a report and Moses nearly got stoned that day. One of several days when the people nearly stoned him to death. When Korah, Dathan and Abiram would lead a rebellion against him with 250 others. When Zimri would try and fornicate openly in the camp and Phinehas had to come with a spear and thrust it through the pair of them in the middle of the sexual act in the holy camp of Israel. If he would have known. And you could say too that it's a good job that God didn't tell him, or Moses would have been even more reluctant. And you could say by way of application that it is a good job too that the Lord, or even the committee from the church council that goes to speak with a man, doesn't tell office bearers beforehand the sort of things that they are likely going to experience. opposition and hatred and so on and so forth. And if we'd have come to Moses and said to Moses, let's say in the midst of his 32nd lap around the wilderness of Shur, you know, Moses, looking back on it, if that day of Mount Sinai God had told you the last 2 decades, would you have accepted it? John Knox burst into tears, as we said earlier. If you'd have come back to him later on and told him what was going to happen, just now talking about the bad things, not the good things in the grace of God, yeah, I never knew what I was going to let myself in for. But then they would have added, Moses, Knox, bring in Calvin, which we mentioned earlier, they would have added, the whole thing was way worse than I imagined, the opposition, but it was all, every last bit of it, it was all worth it. And our light affliction in church office, to paraphrase 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, Moses and Calvin and all the church office bearers through the ages would have said, our light affliction, which was but for a moment, worked for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. It was definitely worth it. Massively worth it. By the grace of God, and God renews the heart, I made the right decision. And I'm very glad I did. But one could think that Moses and Calvin and Knox would have said, I sure didn't like though, and I could have wished I could have avoided seeing the sorrow of so many people err and destroy themselves. All those carcasses, Moses said, for 40 years falling in the wilderness. I know it's election and reprobation, but it still hurt. But God spared him that for the time being. And our text then ends with gracious promises to Moses to overcome his natural reluctance and the difficulty of the task. And what is the first and the most fundamental thing that God says in response to Moses' objection? You could even say all the rest are sort of addendums. Really, if you get this one straight, it'll all fall into place. If Moses' first words, who am I, are significant, God's first words in response are especially so too. He said, certainly I will be with thee. Aha. All will be well. God will be with me. And there are certain situations in life that we'll all agree when it really makes all the difference that you're not alone and that someone, the right person, is with you. Consider a little boy who's asked to do something outside in the dark. And he's all scared, and Dad says, don't worry, I'll go out with you. Oh. Consider a child going to the swimming pool for the first time and sees the water, scared stiff, and Mum says, don't worry, I'll be there right beside you. I'm not going to let you drown. Yeah, she's not going to let me drown. Okay. Think of a nervous learner driving a car for the very first time. And the instructor's there and he senses that this person is very nervous and he reassures her and he says, I'm right beside, don't worry, I've got pedals on my side of the car as well. You'll be all right. You'll be all right. We'll do some country roads first. No reversing today. And this is what every office bearer, and indeed every Christian, needs to know. I am with you. And I'm especially with you in the difficult times, and especially with you in the difficult times when I'm telling you to do something that's very hard. I'm with you in Jesus Christ. I'm with you, even in you, by the Holy Spirit. How am I ever going to confront Pharaoh or some nasty person at work or wherever it is, well, I'm with you. How am I ever going to serve the church? What use would a person like me be? I'm with you. I don't think I'm up to it. I'll never make a fist of this at all. I am with you. That's the promise of God. And this is Jesus' word in the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now go and do your work in the church. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And then they went. And then God also condescends to give to Moses a sign. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. The word sign is significant, or token. We have signs in the church that deal with things in the past. There's a sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. You were baptized years, decades ago. You think about that sign and it points to the fact that you're washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and renewed in your spirit. The sign still works, even though the sign was given in the past. There are signs in the present. After on some rainy days, you see a rainbow. That sign reminds you that God won't flood the world again. So the rain will stop. We're not all going to drown. Climate change won't cover the whole planet or anything near it. And then sometimes God gives a sign, not in the past or the present, but God gives a sign that's going to take place in the future. That's Isaiah 7, for instance. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this was announced as a sign to people 700 years before the virgin birth. Well, here, like that last example, the sign is in the future. And God is telling Moses and promising Moses, this is going to happen. You're going to bring them out after you talk with Pharaoh. Thankfully, the Lord didn't tell him how many times you'd have to talk to Pharaoh. You're going to bring them out, and they will all with you worship God in this mountain. Now, believe it. This is the future. Believe it. Envisage this future. And when it does happen, and it most certainly will, then you'll remember it and say, well, God said that was going to happen. And it'll serve that strengthening of faith purpose then too. And Moses would think of that word in verse 12, in the days ahead, the weeks ahead, the months ahead, and when it would be fulfilled, he'd see the wisdom of God in the whole thing. The same mountain, Exodus 3 and 4, the same mountain in Exodus 19, all the way to Numbers 10 when they reach Mount Sinai. He's coming on both occasions with the sheep of another, Jethro and God. He's coming to something that burned without being consumed, the burning bush and the burning mountain. And on both occasions, there's the angel of the Lord, Christ. On both occasions, God is speaking to him. God is speaking to him, first of all, out of the burning bush, the suffering church, appropriate then, and God is speaking out of the burning mountain, his lofty holiness as the law-giving Lord. Holy ground around the bush, holy ground around the mountain, holy ground in the tabernacle, which will move with them. Don't come too close to the bush. Don't come too close to the mountain. Moses is going to be called for his office as an individual. And Israel is going to be called as to its office as a holy nation and a peculiar people with all the laws given on that mountain. And I wonder too, if Moses thought of this word after Numbers 20, the chapter where he was told that he would not actually get into the promised land on earth. And he might think back, you know, God never actually included that in the sign. It says there's a sign that God is going to bring the people out of Egypt and serve God with sacrifices and worship on the mount. God didn't say, here's the sign, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all, you included Moses, will get into the promised land. You will serve God in the land of Canaan. He didn't say it. You'll serve God on the mountain. And then Moses may have thought, you know, God never actually promised that I personally would cross the river Jordan and get into that land. But now I'm going to die. And Moses did ask God, would you not let me in to see it? Could I not step in just a little bit of it? But now I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to the heavenly Canaan, which is far better, and which was pictured in that earthly kingdom. And you know, I wasn't worthy when God called me to this task, and I'm still not worthy, and I'm 120, and I've only got a few hours yet to live. But God's grace was actually sufficient all the way through it all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless the word to us, that we may hear it, and that we may believe, and that we may look forward to that land flowing with milk and honey, where Christ is forevermore. Amen.